Our lesson of the day really is Psalm 128, but we have just sung it, so we've already read that this morning. I'll count that as our reading. This morning, I'm especially focused on what the imagery of Psalm 128 and, of course, other passages that can fill it in for us have to say to our ladies, especially to wives. And so because I preached to the men last week, I'm preaching more to the women this week. So I also want to read a passage where the Apostle Paul speaks directly to the women. This is from Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. The older women, likewise, that they should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would bless the teaching of your word this day, that you would fill us with grace and wisdom. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the new life that you have given to your people through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would do your good work in us today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a woman? That question has been constantly discussed. It's been a very controversial question in our culture for several years now. We've had so much confusion about this question. We've had men playing in women's sports and men going into women's restrooms. We had a Supreme Court justice not long ago who was asked that question and said she could not answer it because she's not a biologist. Why do so many modern people not want to answer such a simple and obvious question like this? What is a woman? Well, really, at the root, it's for this reason. It's because if a woman is defined by the way she is made, if she is defined by her biology, that is to say, if her body and her psychology reveal a design, it means she has a certain role to play. She has a design to fulfill, a purpose to fulfill. She can't just make up an identity. She can't just write whatever script she wants for herself. It means she has obligations. She has duties. If a woman is defined by her God-given creation, her God-given biological design, then womanhood serves a very specific purpose. And to rebel against that purpose is wrong. It's unnatural. It's rebellion against the God who made us. So that question, what is a woman, is really a high-stakes question. If God answers that question for us, if God answers that question by what he reveals in his inspired word and in the world's built-in design, then women are not free to define themselves. God has already defined them. On the other hand, you might say, well, if there is no answer to that question, then woman is her own God, and she can be whatever she feels like being. In fact, we're all our own gods, and we can make our own rules, and we can create our own identities, and we can do what we want. There are some who want to say that sex or gender is merely a social construct. There's really no such thing as male or female natures. They're really just social conventions that have been imposed upon us arbitrarily, and so we are free to disregard them. Those who say this will say we need to move beyond gender. We should seek to have an androgynous or asexual society. The gender studies professor Judith Butler has said that we should seek to create a society in which sexual differences are of no more significance than differences in eye color or hair color. She wants to abolish gender differences altogether, abolish gender itself as a category. But the reality is we don't have the power to recreate the world, to shape reality however we want it to be. This form of gender ideology and the feminism that goes with it, it's really a form of idolatry because it really says to both sexes, there are no rules, there is no design, there is no purpose to maleness or femaleness. Your gender is totally malleable. You create your own identity. There's no divine design. This is just the lie of the serpent. You shall be as gods,
all over again. That's all it is. Creation and Scripture together make it very clear that God created man, male and female, that in creating us as men and women, God made us amazingly and beautifully different from one another, and yet made us in a way for each other. Men and women are different, and that is a glorious thing. Men have one kind of glory, women another. And true happiness in life, true fulfillment in life, can only be found if we embrace these glories as men and women. We must embrace God's design. We must go with the grain of created reality. You know what happens when you go against the grain? You get splinters. You go against the way God made the world, it's going to hurt. You're going to hurt yourself and others around you. Creation and Scripture, God's natural revelation and special revelation, make it clear what a man is, what a woman is, how we are the same, how we are different. God has designed our maleness and our femaleness to tell his story, really to tell the gospel story. And further, we can see from this that there is nothing arbitrary about what God commands men as men to do, or what God commands women as women to do. There's nothing arbitrary, because the commands that he has given us to fulfill fit our natures. This is what we were designed for. Men and women have distinct design features that undergird our distinct roles and callings. Men and women are both made in the image of God. We learn that on the first page of the Bible. Both men and women are sinners in need of forgiveness. And both men and women can become co-heirs of salvation in Christ. We share many, many things in common. And yet we are also different, very different. Indeed, these differences go all the way down. Every cell in your body either has a male or female signature. Your soul, your heart, your orientation to life is either masculine or feminine. Your soul, of course, is matched to your body. You are a man to the core or a woman to the core of who you are. It's very easy to observe the differences between men and women, between male and female, between boys and girls, if you just pay attention to the world around you. Just look at how little boys and girls play. This is proof that the sexual differences are natural, not merely cultural. Adam, the first man, was made from the dirt. And guess what? Boys like to play in the dirt. It's like a homecoming. Every time a boy plays in the mud, it's like he's going back to his origin. Further, think about this. That I'm sure that gives comfort to you moms, right? When you're cleaning out the stains on the pants. Think about this. Adam was made to be a protector. And how do boys like to play? If you watch the boys around here, you will see they love to turn sticks into swords. They love to fight, to defend. Boys want to be strong. They want to be heroic. They'll turn sticks into weapons because that's just the kind of creatures they are. They're made to fight, to protect, to defend. On the other hand, think about this. Eve was made from Adam's side in Genesis chapter 2. Eve was made from Adam's side to relate to him as a helper. If Adam is task-oriented, made from the ground to work it, she is relationally oriented, made from the man, from his side, to be his helper, to be a nurturer, to be a homemaker, as it says in the Titus 2 passage we read this morning. And little girls are certainly relational. They'll play with their baby dolls. They will nurture their baby dolls. They love to play dress up, and they love to look pretty, just like boys want to be strong. Girls want to be beautiful. Those differences are built in. See, men and women really are equal, but we also really are different. It's been said man and woman are one species, but just barely. Because we really are different. In Genesis 2, the man is made first, and he's given a job, and then he's given a wife to help him with that job, because he can't do it on his own. He's to rule over the earth, he's to multiply and fill the earth. He can't do that without her help. It was not good for the man to be alone, even in an unfallen world where there was no sin. Adam needed a woman. He needed a wife. He was incomplete without her. When she's created, the first recorded words spoken by a human in the Bible are words of praise not spoken by man to God, but words spoken by man to woman. The first recorded human words we have in Scripture are of a man praising a woman, basically singing a love song to his wife. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul further unpacks these created relationships. Paul draws an analogy. He says, just as God is the head of Christ, so man is the head of his wife. Obviously, Christ is equal to God, but in his earthly ministry, he submitted to God. And so in the same way, Paul says there that the woman is equal to her husband, but she is under his headship. Further in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says the woman was made for the man. First, Genesis tells us the woman was made for the man to be his helper. 1 Corinthians 11, that's in Genesis. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says the woman was made for the man to be his glory. Man is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. And so she is the glory of the glory. The last of God's creatures is, in a very real sense, the most glorious. And further, when men and women come together in the covenant of marriage, their glories, his masculine glories and his masculine glory and her feminine glory, these glories combine. When they come together in the covenant of marriage, their glories combine into the super glory of the household, the super glory of the covenant family. Psalm 128 is a poetic description of that familial glory, that household glory, that super glory that is found when a man and a woman come together in the covenant of marriage, combining the masculine glory with the feminine glory to create something new. Psalm 128, you really can think of as a poetic blueprint giving us God's design for family life. Now, last week we focused on what the imagery here teaches us for men, what it teaches about being a husband. And we focused on the duties and obligations as the rest of Scripture fills that in for the man. This morning, we're going to focus on the woman, on the wife. So, ladies, this sermon is especially for you. Psalm 128 says of the wife, she is a fruitful vine in the heart of her husband's house. He is the head, she is the heart. That's a beautiful way to think about it. He has a ministry of protecting and providing. She has a ministry of nurturing and glorifying. He is blessed by God. The man who fears God is blessed. And one of his greatest blessings in life is his wife. And of course, further, we can say, God intends for his headship to be a blessing to her. He provides for the house. He protects the house. And she turns the house into a home. Indeed, you might say she is a home. Her body is designed to be a home. She is a homemaker because her body, in a way, is a homemaker. Think about that in Titus chapter 2, how the woman is described there and is called to be a homemaker. Paul is certainly saying she's oriented towards domestic work in the house. It doesn't mean women are confined to the house, but it does mean that the center of gravity for a woman is going to be the home. Women are oriented towards domestic life, whereas the man is oriented towards work outside of the home. But why are women homemakers? Why use that language to describe the wife and mother? It is the divine design. It is because her body makes a home for her child during the first 9 months of that child's life. And her homemaking, as she turns the house into a home, is just an extension of who she is. In 1 Timothy 5, women are noted for their hospitality. That's a hospitality that starts with her womb. God has made it obvious. Her body and soul are designed for nurture, for a kind of hospitality. She's a life giver, a life bearer, a life sustainer. You know, sometimes people will make jokes, and maybe some are not as, not particularly tasteful, but sometimes people will make jokes about a woman's place being the kitchen or about, women making sandwiches. Those kinds of jokes will get told from time to time. But here's the thing. There is a reason women have an impulse to feed people. It's because her body feeds people, her own children. What she does in the kitchen is simply an extension of what her body is for, not the only thing it's for, but certainly central. See, men and women have different roles. And again, those roles aren't arbitrary. They're rooted in our nature, in our design, in our bodies, in our souls. What is a woman? A woman fundamentally is a person with the potential to be a mother. Now, it's important to note
that a woman who is not a biological mother can still fully realize her femininity. She can still fully realize her womanhood. She could be single or she could be childless and yet still fulfill her purpose and her design. She could still be maternal. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 128, put it this way. So think about that imagery of a fruitful vine in the heart of the house. Spurgeon says, women are also fruitful. Okay, so they're fruitful not just in having children. That's one way to be fruitful. But he says, women can also be fruitful in kindness, thrift, helpfulness, and affection, even if they bear no children. They are by no means barren if they yield to us the wine of consolation and the clusters of comfort. He says, you can still be a fruitful vine, even without marriage and childbearing. Women are made... You could say women who aren't physical mothers can still be spiritual mothers. Women are made for all different kinds of motherhood. That maternal instinct is built into a woman. So let me unpack this imagery for the woman in Psalm 128 a little bit further. And here, of course, we're drawing counsel from the rest of Scripture for wives and mothers. Let me start with what is most controversial. The Bible repeatedly commands wives to submit to their husbands. It's there in the Colossians 3 text we read this morning. It's in Ephesians 5 in a much fuller way. It's in 1 Peter 3. It's there in the Titus 2 passage that we read. And by implication, it's in many other texts. And it's certainly implied in Psalm 128. As much as modern pastors and others might try to explain those verses away, they mean what they say. I'm here to tell you, the submission verses mean what they say. There's no hidden meaning in them. Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He says, be subject to your husbands in everything. Think about this. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that the husband is an icon of Jesus in the marriage relationship, and the woman is an icon of the church. Well, certainly Jesus has standards and expectations for his bride, the church. And so it is perfectly acceptable for your husband to have standards and expectations for you as his wife. It's also interesting to note in Ephesians 5, Paul links submission to obedience and to respect. Those are other words that are used. Ladies, if you're married, hopefully when you got married, you took a vow to obey your husband or something along those lines. I know there are lots of churches, lots of denominations that revised their wedding liturgies in the 20th century to take that out. So that the husband and wife in their wedding ceremony would take the exact same vows. But the reality is men and women do not have the exact same obligations in marriage. And so it stands to reason that the promises they make to each other when they're entering into marriage should not be the same. The promises they make should reflect these different roles and these different duties and obligations they will have in the marriage relationship. A husband and wife are not interchangeable pieces. Again, the husband is the head commanded to love and rule his wife. The wife is to submit, to obey, to respect her husband. Now, of course, ladies, it should go without saying that your husband's authority is not absolute. You should never follow your husband or any other authority into sin. If your husband is being an idiot, there are certainly ways to seek help outside of your marriage without violating your duties. I'm not going to go into that this morning. Because actually we're going to get back into Samuel pretty soon. And going through 1 Samuel, we're going to come to the story of Abigail. And she's a very good model of how a godly wife can navigate having a foolish husband. So I'll just put that off until we get to that sermon. I'll just tell you this. It is not disrespectful to seek help, ladies, when you seek help from people who can provide it, when you really need help for your marriage. Talking about your marriage and talking about struggles in your marriage with an older woman or with an elder who can help you is not gossip. It's simply the way life in the body of Christ is to work. Your marriage, your family is not cut off in this kind of self-contained thing that has no contact with anybody in the outside world. And sometimes if you need help, you can seek it. And that's in a part with what the body of Christ is for. But let me just say this. In healthy, normal circumstances, a wife should submit to her husband in everything. Scripture is clear about that. And in doing so, she images the church's submission to Christ. But what is submission? What is submission? Well, here's a working definition for you. Submission is active cooperation with the authority of your husband.
active cooperation with the authority of your husband. Now, if you think about it, this is how submission works in most other areas of life. An employee on the job submits to the boss, but in doing so, actively cooperates with the boss's authority to do the task that has been assigned. See, submission does not entail the wasting of any of your gifts, ladies. In fact, ladies, if you can bear with a sports analogy, hopefully this won't throw you off too much, but think about a football team. That football team has a head coach, and football teams usually have offensive and defensive coordinators, so let's just focus on the offensive coordinator here for just a moment. The offensive coordinator of a football team uses all of his insight, all of his knowledge, all of his wisdom, all of his gifts, and he does so under the headship of the head coach. There's a shared mission. They want to win the game. They're on the same team. There's a real authority structure, and yet they work together. And the head coach certainly depends upon his offensive coordinator and seeks help from his offensive coordinator. Yes, the head coach has authority over the team, including the offensive coordinator, and he has responsibility for the results. He's the one who is accountable for the outcome. But he needs the help of his offensive coordinator. He needs, again, all the wisdom and insight and knowledge that the offensive coordinator can bring. And so it is with you and your husband. You know, last week I told husbands they need to develop wisdom and skills and competence in order to fulfill their role as head, as protector, as provider. Ladies, really the same is true of you. In order for you to fulfill your role in the household, you've got to be growing in skills and wisdom that suits your role. You can't help your husband if you have nothing to offer him. You've got to be growing and improving yourself. You've got to be growing in wisdom. Titus 2 says the woman is a homemaker. 1 Timothy 5 says she is to manage the home, obviously under her husband's authority, but she's the home manager. Proverbs 31 has a long section devoted to the wife of noble character, this woman who is fruitful in her home. And if you look at that passage, you will see that in order to run a home the way that she does requires diligence, it requires wisdom, it requires multitasking, it requires a wide array of skills to keep the home in order and to make it productive, to make it fruitful. That's what submission looks like in real life. So submission does not squelch your gifts. That's a feminist myth, really a feminist lie. Further, submission is important practically when it comes to things like parenting. Submission is what enables you as a mom and dad to present a united front to the children, which is so important in your parenting. Understand this, wives, when you submit to your husbands, you're really submitting to God. You're really submitting to God's design, and you're never more beautiful than when you fulfill God's design. In 1 Peter 3, we read that Sarah submitted to and obeyed her husband Abraham, calling him Lord. She called him Lord, meaning he was a king, and she treated him like a king. But you know what? If Abraham is a lord, if Abraham is a king, what does that make his wife Sarah? That makes her a queen. The only way Sarah could have the status of queen is by treating her husband as a king, which means submitting to him. It's a paradox, but it's true. A wife who submits to her husband's lordship actually elevates rather than degrades her own status. The irony is that many of the same modern women who say they would never submit to a husband, go off to work, and submit to a boss who tells them what to do and how to do it, what to wear, how long a lunch break they get, and he can fire them on the spot if they don't comply. They submit to all of that, usually with very minimal complaint, but then they say submitting to a man they chose and who loves them, that would be oppressive. It just makes no sense. Now, submission, especially in Ephesians 5, is linked to respect. In Ephesians 5, respect is right there in the mix of things that a wife is to give to her husband. I actually think respect is harder for women to understand than submission. Women are better at loving than they are at respecting, and they have a really hard time understanding what men mean by respect. Ladies, it might be easy for you to love your husband and hard for you to respect him at times, but you need to understand what God commands you to give your husband is respect. But here's the problem that I've noticed over the years. Women tend to think that to respect someone means to be thoughtful and kind and considerate towards them. But that's not respect as men understand it. That's not how men perceive respect. For men, respect is not just about being kind or considerate or thoughtful. Respect really means honor. It means recognition. It means appreciation, especially appreciation for competence and achievement. And so I would define respect this way. Respect is appreciative honor. It is grateful honor directed towards your husband, especially for his competence and his achievements. And so, ladies, I would tell you, you're commanded to respect your husband. What's that look like? Appreciate what your husband does. Appreciate his masculine perspective on reality. Appreciate his role and how he fills it. Thank him for his hard work. Don't take him for granted. Thank him. Certainly don't mother him. That's the antithesis of respecting him. Give him honor in public and private ways. Respect is something that typically is visible, that is manifested. Thank him, celebrate him, cheer him on. I told husbands last week that their wise leadership can bring out the best in their wives, and I think that's really true. But ladies, you can do the same with your husbands. Your respect, your honor can bring out the best in your husband. You can make him a more confident, more capable, more driven man with your honor, as you give him honor, as you give him respect. One way to honor your husband is to seek his counsel, to ask his advice, to ask his opinion. He may not be telling you what to do. He may not be sharing with you what he thinks. So ask him. Ask him what he would like you to do. Ask his opinion on this and that and the other. Seeking his advice shows respect. It's a way of cultivating a submissive spirit towards your husband. Another thing you can do is acknowledge your need for him. Feminists will tell you, you should be a strong, independent woman who doesn't need a man. You should be a girl boss who doesn't need a man. But a godly woman, a humble woman, a God-fearing woman will acknowledge, yes, she needs her husband. She needs his skills and his strengths. She needs his masculinity to complete her femininity. But this is what's interesting. There are many women who are very compliant with all the other authorities in their lives. They obviously know how to respect and obey authority, whether it's a boss at work or a police officer or a teacher. They know how to respect and submit, but it is very difficult for them to respect and submit to their own husbands. It's the one authority relationship they struggle with. And so they will say disrespectful things to their husbands they would never say to any other authority in their lives. Why is that? What's going on? Well, here, ladies, is a place where Scripture can really help you understand yourself and your own struggles. There are a lot of women who refuse to submit to their husbands. They turn their marriage into a power struggle, into a tug of war. One thing you got to understand, ladies, is that your husband greatly values peace in the home. Probably more than you can understand. He values peace. As a general rule, men do not want to fight with their wives. Men were made to fight for women, not with women. And that's a really important thing to understand. So when a man gets caught up in an argument with his wife, he knows intuitively he's in a no-win situation. If he wins the argument, he will likely alienate her and hurt her feelings and have to deal with that if he wins. If he loses the argument, then she might lose respect for him because he lost the argument. So what's a man to do? Well, ladies, one thing you can do, you can help your husband by avoiding arguments and fights altogether. You can certainly have conversations where you disagree, but you can avoid escalating those disagreements into arguments or fights. And ladies, you know that you can do this because you probably do it with other people in your life where you are able to discuss your differences peaceably. Take the same approach with your husband. Even if you have a hard time trusting your husband at times, you can still trust God's design for your marriage. You may struggle trusting your husband, but you can trust God's design and know that God has given him as head to you for good reason. But I still want to ask the question, we can go further with this. Why can you not easily submit to your husband? Why is it so hard to be a submissive wife? Well, really, the issue goes back to Genesis chapter 3, to the fall. Remember last week we saw in Genesis chapter 3, the fall involved a series of role reversals for the man and the woman. The man who is supposed to be the head over his wife becomes submissive to his wife, and everything's topsy-turvy, everything's backwards and inside out. Adam had the task of guarding the garden and the woman in the garden as well. Instead, when the garden was under attack, he stood by and watched as the serpent misled her and deceived her. He stood by and watched her battle with the serpent on her own. Instead of stepping between his wife and the serpent as he should have, he just watches as this battle takes place. Adam failed to protect his wife. And women have struggled with trusting men ever since. Adam wasn't trustworthy in Genesis 3, and women have been anxious about men ever since. See, ladies, it all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And it really goes even further. After they sinned in Genesis chapter 3, remember how God came to them in the garden, and he starts with questioning Adam because the man is the head? And so he calls out Adam first, and how did Adam respond? Did Adam take responsibility as he should have? No. Adam blamed the woman. He threw his wife under the bus. He said, "It's that woman you gave me." And again, ever since, women in their heart of hearts have wondered, will my husband be like Adam? Will he do to me what Adam did to his wife? See, ladies, you know deep down that you are the weaker vessel. You know you're vulnerable. It's hard for you to submit to a man because the first man let his wife down. And of course, men have been letting women down ever since. And so in a way, we can understand why it is hard for a woman to submit. Let's go even further in Genesis 3. When God hands out curses to the man, to the woman, and the serpent in Genesis 3, think about what he says to the woman. He says to her, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, there are layers of meaning to this that I'll say more about at another time, because this is Genesis 3 is full of double entendres, that is, things that have more than one meaning, that have a layered meaning, and certainly this is one of them. But just consider this. That line in the curse to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband." In the very next chapter in Genesis 4:7, God tells Cain, "Sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it." That's a parallel with Genesis 3:16. So the desire she has for her husband, at least in part, is the desire to control him, to master him, to usurp his role as head. But Genesis 3:16 also says the husband will reassert his rule over her. Only now he will do so in a fallen world, in a fallen way, which means sometimes husbands can rule over their wives harshly. That's the kind of thing that Colossians 3 tells husbands not to do. So the curse of Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband to take control of him and to usurp his position, and he's going to rule over you, perhaps harshly. The curse of Genesis 3:16 is really what we could call the battle of the sexes. Women become feminists. Men become chauvinists. That's Genesis chapter 3. Now, God in his grace promises to restore the man and the woman to what they should be, what he designed them to be. Remember our line, grace restores nature. By grace, God's plan for marriage, a husband who loves his wife and rules over her like Christ does the church, and a wife who submits to her husband the way the church submits to Christ, that design can be fulfilled. But understand this, ladies, you daughters of Eve, you can learn to trust your husband. You can overcome your fallen programming that makes you want to control your husband. You can do it, but it takes the grace of God and it takes your work. You might think that controlling your husband is what would make you happy, but it will not. In fact, it will backfire and make both of you miserable. You know, feminists say the world would be a better place if women were in charge, and marriage would be better if the woman was in charge. That's how modern women tend to think. That's how they've been programmed to think. The reality is that is diabolical. That is a lie straight from the serpent. Last week I told husbands, I said, stop submitting to your wife and start leading her. And so today I will tell you wives, stop controlling your husbands and start submitting to him. You have to actively work against your fallenness. You have to fight your sinful inclinations to do this. You've got to strive in order to cheerfully submit. Because in a fallen world, obedience doesn't come easy, and especially in this relationship. You might be anxious about your husband's headship, but trying to take your husband's place will create even more anxiety. A great deal of anxiety in the home stems from failure at just this point. You cannot simultaneously rebel against the headship submission pattern and find peace in your home. If you want a serene, peaceful home, like the one described in Psalm 128, if you want a home that's full of peace and joy, the husband and wife must embrace their respective roles. Husbands can't abdicate and wives can't nag. Husbands can't be tyrants and wives can't be controlling. Just like a man's headship can get twisted by sin, so a wife's helpership can get twisted by sin as well. She can deceive herself into thinking, oh, I'm only helping, when in reality, she's controlling. Ladies, your husband can't lead you if he's always deferring to you, and you can't submit to him if you're always trying to control him. In fact, most of the characteristic sins of wives flow out of an attempt by women to take control of their marriage, to control their husband. Think about some of the characteristic sins of wives. Women will try to manipulate their husbands. They might use threats or tears, or worst of all, withholding intimacy, which Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They might nag. It's interesting. Proverbs has quite a bit to say about the nagging wife. It's interesting. We have no wives are never warned about nagging husbands, okay? Because that's not a characteristic sin of men. But it can very much be a characteristic sin of the woman. Let's talk about nagging for just a minute. I'm moving towards a conclusion here, but think about nagging for just a minute. Women, why are you tempted to nag? You know, when a man tells me that his wife is nagging him, my first question to him is usually, well, are you provoking it? If as a man you are not taking responsibility, of course she's going to nag. I'm not excusing her nagging, that's still sin, but she's not crazy to nag you if you're not on top of things the way you should be. You know, if you forgot to pay the water bill and the power bill the last few months and now the utilities have been shut off, I can see why she might have a thing or two to say about that, okay? And why you might experience that as nagging. But what I will tell a husband is, look, the first way to deal with this problem is to make yourself unnaggable. Take responsibility. Aggressively pursue the fulfillment of your duties inside and outside the home, and then see what happens. Maybe that will end the nagging. If not, then you know she's got a deeper sin issue that you need to confront so you can gently lead her to repentance. Ladies, understand, nagging is disrespectful because it implies you don't think your husband is capable. And further, ladies, nagging can become a bad habit. It can become a kind of bad fruit that really grows out of other sins in your life. Sins like discontentment, anxiety, bitterness, resentment, and all of this can come to expression in nagging your husband. A wife's nagging will not just affect her husband. Understand this, ladies. It will also drive your children away. It poisons the whole culture of the home. It's going to make everyone in your family worse when you nag. I mean, the reality is, wives have been nagging husbands for about 6,000 years now. And not once in the history of the world has a woman successfully nagged her way into having a better marriage. Not once has a woman nagged her husband into being a better husband or a better leader. It hasn't worked for any other women in the history of the world, and it's not going to work for you either. Ladies, it simply doesn't work. Nagging disrespects and belittles your husband and often does so in front of others, including the children. It is disastrous. Proverbs 14:1 warns women about foolishly tearing their own house down. Nagging is one way to do it. This is my advice to you, ladies, when you're tempted to nag your husband. Turn your nags into prayers. Instead of nagging your husband, pray for him in precisely those areas where you are most tempted to nag him. And understand that your nagging is self-defeating. You're tearing down the very house you must live in. That's what you do when you nag your husband and tear down your husband. You're tearing down your own house. There are a lot of wives who are on a constant fault-finding mission with their husbands. Don't do that. It's ungodly and destructive. Here's another characteristic sin of women, especially modern women: allowing your emotions to be autonomous. That is, allowing your feelings to be your authority and define your reality, allowing your feelings and emotions to run your life. You know, little girls are sold the message by Disney, follow your heart, and it goes downhill from there. Your emotions, ladies, are not bad in themselves. God made women with strong and deep and sensitive feelings, but your emotions have to be held in check. Otherwise, they're going to run your life, and they could end up running your household and your marriage, and that is always disastrous. Ladies, here's what I would say about this. Don't follow your heart, follow your husband. Don't submit to your emotions, submit to your husband. Because again, see, when you obey your husband, you're obeying God. And your husband can help you keep your emotions in check. And your husband and your kids too will find you a lot more fun and enjoyable to be around if you learn to discipline and regulate your emotions. Emotional incontinence is really a form of toxic femininity. We talk a lot about toxic masculinity, but there's also such a thing as toxic femininity, and a woman who has no control over her emotions, so she cannot be sober-minded or self-controlled, that's toxic femininity. You know, I've heard women say, oh, my feelings need to be validated. No, your feelings don't need to be validated. That's narcissism. Your feelings need to submit. Your feelings need to submit to Jesus. Your feelings need to submit to his word. And again, your husband can help you with that. The real test of your emotional control comes when your husband doesn't give you your way or when your husband tells you no. See, sometimes, ladies, your husband will have to rule you by overruling you. Those cases may be rare, most likely rare, but it does happen. Unless your husband is a weak man, from time to time, he's going to have to rule you by overruling you. We see weak men failing to do this. And instead of leading their wives, they follow their wives right into disaster in Scripture. Adam was weak in the garden in Genesis 3. He failed to rule his wife. He failed to tell his wife no when she was reaching for that forbidden fruit. And we know the disaster that follows. The same thing repeats itself in a way in Genesis 16 when Abraham has a moment of weakness and he fails to overrule Sarah when she says, hey, God hasn't given us a child yet like he promised. Why don't you go sleep with Hagar? And we'll get the child that way. And so Abraham, instead of saying no to his wife, goes along with her disastrous plan. If you want to see this done right, look at Job in the book of Job. Early in the book of Job, tragedy strikes Job and his family. And his wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says no to her. He says, you are speaking like a foolish woman. He rebukes his wife. Ladies, can you handle that kind of correction? Can you handle your husband saying no to you? Can you handle it when your husband says, you're talking like a foolish woman? That's not the way a godly woman talks. Sometimes your husband, if he's a righteous and strong man, will have to say that to you. Can you handle it? Well, let's conclude. Women, God has a glorious plan for you. God wants your marriage not to be a tug of war, but a dance. A beautiful dance of headship and submission. He wants you to be that fruitful vine in the heart of your husband's house. And the fruit there is not just children. The fruit there is the fruit of the Spirit in their feminine form. That's a glorious thing when that happens. That's God's plan for you. But understand, Satan has a plan for you too. Satan's plan for you is called feminism these days. Satan's plan for you is not for you to submit to your husband, but for you to seek to smash the patriarchy, to rebel against your husband's leadership, to think of yourself as a victim of an oppressive system that privileges the male, to think of yourself as an entitled girl boss, to think of yourself as a strong, independent woman who really doesn't need a man. Feminism promised liberation to women, but the reality is it has only brought bondage and misery. The truth is the washing machine has done far more to liberate women than feminism. Okay, that's just the reality. Ladies, if you try to smash the patriarchy, you will end up smashing your marriage, smashing your family, and smashing yourself. There is a better way. God's way, God's design. Men and women are happiest when they do what God made them to do. Ladies, in God's design, you have an incredible power, but it's not the power of a man. That's a masculine power. You have a kind of feminine power. The power you have is the power of godly femininity. It's a power that's unleashed when you greet your husband with a smile and a hug rather than nagging him and grumbling against him. It's a power that's released through a quiet and gentle spirit. It's a power that is released as you live inside your husband's mission. It's a power that is released as you respond to your husband's leadership with respect. It's a power that is released as you live out your part of the gospel in the marriage, which you do by submitting to your husband and following his leadership. That is how you can be a fruitful vine in the heart of your husband's house. And that is how you can find the joy that God made you for. Psalm 128 describes the family of the man who fears God. Blessed is the man who fears God. This is what his family looks like. But in Proverbs 31, where we have this profile of the virtuous wife, the excellent wife, we find the wife of noble character fears God as well. Proverbs 31:30, she fears God. And so we can say this, men and women who fear God, what will they do? They will embrace God's design for their marriage. And in doing so, they will receive his blessing. As the masculine glory and the feminine glory come together, they create a super glory, the super glory of the Christian household. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.